Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. This morning begins a summer-long series in the book of Philippians. And we'll see how far we actually get by the end of the summer. But we begin this morning, of course, in chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. But we'll be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we have heard your word. We know that it comes to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be active among us now as your word is proclaimed and expounded and listened to. Lord, cause that it would bear fruit in our lives and that we would understand and live out that which you would have us to know this morning. And may this all be to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, those who are elders in the church, those who are parents, and those of you who are in any respect teachers, you all have at least one thing in common. You understand the difficulty and the heartbreak that comes with administering discipline to someone that you love. And you know that this discipline is necessary, but that doesn't make it any easier to discipline someone that you love. But when you have the opportunity to praise that same person, to commend in them something that is good, something that they are benefiting in, then that is nothing less than pure joy. And it is that kind of joy, brothers and sisters, that drives the letter that we are beginning to explore this morning. It's the joy that comes from someone who is able to commend a group of people that he loves. And Paul is very much an elder to these people. He is an apostle. Paul, in many ways, is the parent, humanly speaking, of their faith. And Paul, of course, is a teacher. And so he rejoices that he can write to this group of Christians. And he can write in such a way that he is not having to deal with severe issues of discipline. He does have to deal with a bit of disunity, and he talks about that later on. And yet even the correction that he brings in this letter is more of a pleading in the midst of joy as opposed to a rebuke in the midst of frustration. Paul is not dealing here with the Galatians who are so easily seduced by a false gospel. He is not dealing here with the Corinthians who were involved in such sexual immorality that wasn't even heard of among the heathen. Paul was dealing with a group of people who had responded to the gospel from the first day and who had made remarkable progress in that gospel. And Paul even comments on them in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 when he testifies to their kindness and their generosity even in the midst of their extreme poverty. These saints had a very special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul. You can read about the founding of this church in Acts chapter 16 and some of the extraordinary events that surrounded it. There was that great earthquake that freed both Paul and Silas from jail. There was the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the conversion of Lydia. Paul loved these people, and he's instrumental in founding a church among them. And now he writes to them sometime in the late 50s or early 60s AD. And he's writing to them in chains. He is in prison, probably in Rome. And as he writes this letter, it's as if the emotion is swelling up in his heart and the dam breaks. This letter is flooded with joy. It is flooded with thankfulness for the faith of these Philippians. And we read of that in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." The question that we want to answer this morning is why? And verse 5 gives us that answer. It was their partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this morning we'll explore the nature of that partnership in the gospel, and we'll find that the relationship that Paul had with the Philippians reflected the very essence of Christianity itself. And so, brothers and sisters, it is right and it is proper for every one of you to understand yourself as a partner in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live accordingly. Now, in the opening of this letter, we see what really matters to the Apostle Paul. If you notice, as we read through the 11 verses, 6 times in 11 verses, Paul mentions Jesus Christ. And every single time he mentions Jesus, he mentions that name in conjunction with a preposition. Things are either of Jesus or through Jesus or toward Jesus. And what this means is that everything that Paul mentions in conjunction with Jesus gets its definition and its meaning from its relationship to Christ. If you've ever been introduced to someone as the friend of someone else, you know that in that moment, your life is defined by your relationship to that other person. That other person is really the important person in that exchange. And so here, Paul introduces himself as a slave of Jesus. He is bestowing grace that is from Jesus. And he is doing this with a view toward the day of Jesus, which he mentions twice. And he is desiring that they would be filled with righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And he loves them with an affection that is the heart of Jesus. We begin to understand how Paul viewed life. As he says in verse 21 of this chapter, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so nothing delighted the heart of this Christ-centered apostle more than to see that his people were in fact dedicated to Jesus Christ and to the message, the gospel, that proclaimed him. Paul understood that he existed for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel into the world and into the hearts of God's people. Paul lived that Christ may be known. And as he saw that the Philippians were partaking in this very same venture, this very same work, his heart was flooded with joy and thankfulness to God, as we just read. And so the focal point and the defining aspect of Paul's joy in the Philippians was their partnership in the gospel of Christ. There was nothing in the Philippians that commended them above other people. There was nothing special in and of themselves. The Philippians were normal people living normal lives in a thriving Roman province in Philippi. They were one local gathering of believers among other local gathering of believers, among a thriving city in a large nation, a large empire, in a large world. But what captured the heart and the affection of the Apostle Paul was the Philippians' quick and enduring partnership in the gospel. Paul rejoices because the Philippians had been made partakers of the same saving grace that he had. Paul says that it was God who had begun the saving work in them, and God who had completed it. And so, friends, this partnership that Paul speaks of was based on the grace of God. This was a relationship that was defined by the grace of God from its beginning to its culmination. And in this kind of relationship, there is no room for pride. There is no room for ego, and there is no room for quarreling. Issues that the apostle deals with later on in this letter. And of course, this very much applies to us who are friends and brothers and sisters in the... my hardness and my lack of repentance is just part of the ride to heaven that God ordained for me? Have you used this verse as a proof text for fatalism? That is not its intent. I had a former student who said to me one time regarding his complete lack of relationship with Christ, and he knew it and I knew it, everyone knew it, he wasn't a believer, and this is what he said to me. You know, I think Calvinism is right. If God wants me to be on his side, then he's going to make it happen. And until that point, I just have to wait, and I can basically do what I want. This student didn't really know what he was talking about. But the terrifying thing is, in the ultimate sense, he was right. But friends, if this young man had understood the gravity of what he was saying, if he had understood the severity of his words, then he would never have been able to utter a single one of them. Because that kind of apathy toward God's word and toward his service, that kind of rationalizing with that apathy, is evidence of reprobation. It is evidence that God has not been at work in your life, and that on the day of Christ, he will judge you, and he will be fully vindicated in that judgment for bringing his wrath upon you. His words were severe, and my student did not understand that. But friends, as you confront this verse, if these words trouble you, if your sin is something for you that is loathsome and hateful, if you cling to this verse not to excuse your weakness, but because of your weakness, then you have understood this verse correctly. You have taken from it the encouragement that God means for you to have. This morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, and if you find that this verse is an encouragement to you to persevere in holiness and not to avoid holiness, then you have understood this passage and you've understood the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints correctly. And you have every reason to believe that God has begun a good work in you and he will be faithful to complete it. Friends, Paul wanted the Philippians to know, and the Lord wants you to know if you are in Christ, that you are the work of his hand. You are his people that he has created for his glory, and he will not lose you. There may be times in your life where you struggle. There may be times in your life where you feel an antagonism against God. But if you are his, he will bring you back. You will not persist in that kind of coldness and that apathy. You are the work of God's hand, and God does not abandon the work of his hand. This enduring work of God among his people gives us every reason for comfort and joy. And it gives us a reason to pray for those who are not showing that kind of perseverance. But as much comfort and joy as this doctrine provides us, it also puts us on the alert. Think of this statement, friends. God will complete the work that he has begun in you. Think of all the possible implications of that statement. He will complete this work. He will do whatever is necessary to see that this work is complete in you. Pastor Ted Donnelly from Ireland gives this analogy to help us understand this doctrine and the kind of sober joy that we have to have in confronting it. He says this: imagine that you have a new dentist. You've gone to the dentist and you've never been with this person before, and this man comes highly recommended to you. All of his patients have the perfect, the whitest and the straightest teeth, the healthiest mouths, and you're excited. And you go to this dentist, and he says to you, I want you to know that I am firmly committed to making sure that you have the healthiest mouth possible. Well, good. That's what you paid for. That's what you came to him to expect. But he goes on. I want you to know that I will do whatever is necessary to bring your teeth to perfection. Now you begin to worry a bit. And he still goes on. I want you to know that I will work all hours, and I will spare you no pain whatsoever. There are no lengths to which I will not go to make sure that you have the healthiest mouth possible. Now perhaps you're beginning to think about going to a different dentist. This is a troubling concept because you know that perfection will bring pain. And probably for most of us, perfect teeth are just not worth that kind of pain. But of course, what Paul is dealing with here is worth every ounce of pain that you and I will ever endure. perfection in Jesus Christ, the completion of our salvation, which God has promised to bring to us. So if God is at work in you here this morning, brethren, rejoice and be warmed, because He will complete this work of grace until the day of Christ. And as we'll see later on in this letter, the Philippians were beginning to endure some of the pain that comes with sanctification. They were suffering for their faith. And of course, the Apostle Paul was on the front lines of this kind of persecution and this kind of suffering. He was writing this letter from jail. He was writing this letter, and he lets the Philippians know that he considers them to be right there with him. They were partakers of this grace. Notice verse 7, please. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Why? "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." Here is another aspect of this partnership in the gospel. It is something that unites us in our common experience, both of joy and of suffering. Paul was the one who was in prison. The Philippians weren't in jail. Paul was the one who was appearing before the high rulers of the land, defending and confirming the gospel. The Philippians had not done this as of yet. And yet Paul says that in his imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, the Philippians were the participants of the same grace, the grace to suffer for Christ. And it's not as if the Philippians were merely living vicariously through Paul, through their prayers for Paul and through their love and through their gifts to him. They were accomplishing the same work. They were fighting the same battle with their beloved Paul. They were his family, and they were in this fight with him. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in a culture that does not physically persecute us for our faith. Sure, we deal with hassles and we deal with verbal tirades from politicians, but we don't suffer anything on the scale of what Paul was going through. And so you and I must do a better job of identifying with our brothers and sisters around the world who are in fact suffering in this way. Yes, we send missionaries out to help these people, and we even send money to those missionaries. And we're fully aware that there are Christians being systematically slaughtered in places like the Sudan. But friends, how often do you pray for these Christians? How often do you share even a bit of pain knowing that your brothers and sisters are being killed for the faith? They are our family. We are the family of God, and they are brothers and sisters. They share a bond with us that runs deeper than any genetic bloodline ever could, because we are united to them not just by human blood, but by the human blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant that links us together in a fellowship that transcends time. These are our brothers and sisters. And sure, you may never have seen them, but does that give you an excuse to abandon them in your prayers? The war in Iraq seems perhaps very distant to many of us. Geographically, it's thousands of miles away, and so it's easy for us to put it out of our minds, except for the headlines that we might read on a daily basis. But if any of you have relatives in Iraq, you know that this is not a distant conflict. For everyone who has family who are serving in the armed forces or in any other capacity in that arena of war, it's different for you. For people whose loved ones are living what we see on the news, every headline is a reason for rejoicing or a reason to have their hearts broken. For them, the distance between them and the conflict does not make it any easier. It makes it more difficult. They live with the daily heartache of not knowing from moment to moment whether the person they love is still alive in this world. Again, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the family of God, and our brothers and sisters around the world are dying, and they are suffering. God has blessed us in this country with freedom to worship Him, with freedom to pray, and He has blessed us with material means to give to these people who are suffering or to the missionaries who have contact with them. We must view these blessings that God has given us as weapons in our spiritual warfare. Imagine what the soldiers in Iraq would feel like if they knew that the people back home building the armor and making sure that they have the weapons they need, imagine if they knew that those people were all asleep on duty. Imagine the kind of heartbreak they would endure. Brothers and sisters, we cannot fall asleep on duty. Our brothers and sisters depend on our prayer and whatever we can do to support them in their fight, in their partnership in the gospel. You are partners in that same fight. You must pray for them. Pray for those who are dying. Pray for the families that they leave behind. Pray that those who are persecuting them would either be converted or struck down by God. You are in this fight with them. And of course, the battle for the gospel, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, doesn't just happen in foreign lands. It happens every day in our lives. It happens as we battle against sin. It happens as we stand for Christ in a culture that hates him. It happens as we evangelize. It happens as we love each other. And it especially happens, the defense and confirmation of the gospel especially happens, as you and I are gathered together doing what we're doing now, worshiping our God and proclaiming him together. And every one of you who knows Jesus Christ are involved in this battle, in this partnership. One of the most powerful details of our text is how Paul refers to the Philippians. He is constantly saying, "you all." He says, "I have the affection of Christ for all of you. All of you are partakers with me in the grace of Christ." He makes no distinction among them in terms of their rank in the church, in terms of their age or their gender. Nothing. He says that all of the Philippians are partakers of grace with him, partakers in the partnership of the gospel. And so, children, this is very important for you to understand, because this means that you have a very important role to play in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are partners in this gospel. When you obey your parents, you are confirming the gospel. You are helping to show that the gospel is real and that you believe it. When someone is mean or nasty to you, and you respond to them in kindness, you are participating in the gospel, in the battle for the gospel. When you tell your unsaved friends and family members about Jesus, when you remind your family that they need to be praying for the missionaries around the world, you are participating in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Children, you can do so much in your lives for the Lord. And you need to understand that you are every bit as much of a partner in the gospel as your parents are. You're every bit as important in this partnership as Pastor Williams is, as the rest of the elders are, as any of us are. God has saved you, and you are a partner in the gospel of Christ. For all of us, brothers and sisters, we are partners in the gospel, and this partnership demands love for our brothers and sisters. It demands unity among us, and it demands activity. Paul saw that in the Philippians, and his heart was flooded with joy as a result. We read of his affection for them in verse 8. "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul wants these Philippians to understand that he loves them in the highest possible way. He calls God Almighty himself to testify to this fact of his love for them. And further, Paul says that he loves them not just with his own love, but with the affection of Jesus Christ. One commentator says it this way, that it's as if the very heart of Christ dwelt in the Apostle Paul. And so what this means was that Paul's love for these Christians was not ultimately his love. His love for them as an under-shepherd was ultimately the love of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, for his people. And so it is with every one of you who knows Christ. Our Savior, your shepherd, loves you. And he loves to see the fruit of his grace on display among you. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his resurrection, God has made you partners in the gospel. In your daily battles against sin, in your love for one another, the Lord looks down on you. And you must understand, as the fight gets hard and as you struggle, that as you labor for the gospel of Christ, you are eternally and deeply loved by your Savior. Brothers and sisters, the time of the day of Christ is drawing near. We'll focus on the day of Christ in our afternoon sermon. But that day is drawing nearer and nearer. Second by second, we are approaching it. Until that day, let us be active participants in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until that day, may God grant us the persevering grace that we may serve Him well. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relationship that you have drawn us into with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the work of grace that you did among the Philippians as their testimony survives for thousands of years in your holy word. We know, Lord, that this was purely your grace, and so we completely depend upon you for anything that we are to do for your cause in this world. Lord, grant us persevering grace. Grant us the eyes to see the kingdom every day, the eyes to behold our Savior in faith, to love Him and to serve Him with everything that we are. May we truly seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lord, bless those of us who are perhaps not consistent in this way, Lord, those of us who are struggling perhaps even today with sin. Grant us repentance and forgiveness. And Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, who has never professed you as Lord and Savior, would you draw them to yourself today and begin that great work in them that you will complete on the day of Christ? Lord, bless our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for the faith that we hold dear. Give them strength. Give them strength to face their accusers with boldness and with love. May their testimony endure, and may we be faithful to support them and to face that same kind of persecution if it should ever come our way. Thank you for hearing us through Christ. We look forward to the way that you're going to answer for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Please open your Psalters to Psalm 138, Selection A. Here, the persevering grace that God grants His people is both the confidence and the plea of the psalmist. He knows that God does not abandon the work of His hands. And so he prays that God will, in fact, do exactly as he promised. And that is what you and I need to be praying for each other, that God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Let's rise, please, and sing to our God, Psalm 138, Selection A.